Amen. Okay, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. During this lesson, we're going to concentrate on the dispensation of innocence. And in doing so, we're going to understand the first dispensation, the first economy, as it were, the first set of house rules for God's plan of the ages. Now, it is our understanding that there are seven dispensations, and again, these are based upon the Word of God, but they're not called these very names in Scripture. They have been given these names over time for theological clarity. First, there was the dispensation of innocence. And again, every dispensation begins with blessing, ends with judgment, involves things like new revelation, certain responsibility, there's a time factor, so forth and so forth. And so, innocence ended with the fall of man and the curse that followed that fall. Was life different before the fall than after the fall? Absolutely. And we thus enter the dispensation of conscience, which we will also look at tonight. And in doing so, conscience ended with the flood. As God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and he says, I will destroy man from the face of the earth. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and after the flood, Noah, his sons, and their wives entered into the third dispensation called human government. And again, these dispensations are named after usually the new ruling factor in the dispensation. Human government ended with the fiasco of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages and the establishment of nationalism. As we think of the first three dispensations, they are all Gentile in nature, because there were no Jews until the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, comes on the scene and God gives him some unconditional promises called the Abrahamic Covenant. And in doing so, we enter into the fourth dispensation. This dispensation ends again in judgment by way of Egyptian bondage as they went out of the land, but they unfortunately remained out of the land, the place of blessing, as it were. They got into bondage, and we know that God miraculously redeemed them through the ministry of Moses and Aaron by way of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians that followed. And they made their way down to Mount Sinai, and there on Mount Sinai they received the law. The Mosaic law with all 613 facets, and in particular the Ten Commandments. And in doing so, we're dealing here with the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't Gentiles. There were. It doesn't mean God wasn't working among the Gentiles. He was. But those two dispensations and the focus of Scripture is on the nation of Israel. The law ended at Calvary when the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom as the handwriting of ordinances that was against us was nailed to the cross. He took it out of the way. And in doing so, we have now the dispensation of grace. Now, people were always saved by grace and always saved through faith ever since the fall. But now we're not only saved by faith, justified by faith, but we're sanctified by grace as well. And again, this is the time in which Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. We know that'll end, as it were, when the church is snatched away at the rapture, followed by the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will come back with his saints to establish his kingdom on the earth. Keep in mind that the kingdom is forever. When it says 1,000-year kingdom, that's only the first phase of the everlasting kingdom as we think of the eternity future. And ultimately, the focal point will be Christ. There will be a great white throne judgment at the end of that, and then there will be the new heavens and new earth. And so on your handouts, you have one like this that depicts the one I just covered. What's missing in yours are the judgments that are there. Now, some have tried to break down the dispensations, just calling them, based upon the focal points, people-wise, Gentile, Jew, Church, Christ. But I do think innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom are very descriptive of the economies represented in those periods of time. Now, the first one is innocence, and we'll begin by looking at just some basics about innocence. And in doing so, I want to develop some things that I've touched on before that's really important for you to be very clear and have cemented in your thinking. But as we think of Adam's relationship at the beginning, we realize that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. So in Genesis chapter 1, what do we read in verse 26? Then God said, "Let us, as He is the Trinity, make man in our image, according to our likeness." Notice our, us, our. "Let them," mankind, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, for them to have dominion over it means that obviously man is designed to have dominion over the natural realm. They are not of equal level and equal worth. And I say that because by virtue of moving away from a Judeo-Christian mentality, some people, if drowning, will grab their dog and not grab a human being who's drowning, because they think their dog is more valuable. That is not the biblical perspective on the sanctity of life. Continue on, verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Notice it's God who made gender distinction and created them biologically different as well. One of the most obvious things in rejection of God's truth is for people to fail to recognize the gender distinction that God had made. And so, man was created in the image and likeness of God. For what reason? Well, to glorify God and enjoy a personal relationship with Him. And I've touched on this before, but it bears repeating. For as we think of the purpose of God and His plan of the ages, and this isn't in your notes, but again, I call your attention to it. Remember, it's to glorify God's sovereignty and grace in creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of His kingdom in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. And that is why that promise of Genesis 3:15, which we will look at, about crushing the head of Satan, not only involves personal salvation, but will involve the salvation of the planet from the domain of Satan, who usurped the scepter of the earth by virtue of Adam's sin in light of Satan's willingness to deceive Eve. And so remember, God's purpose, big picture, is to glorify His sovereignty, that He is God, and His grace, that apart from God's grace, we are intrinsically a flop and a failure in every dispensation under all conditions. Now, where do we find this in Scripture? Well, we know that, again, creation declares the glory of God and Furman shows His handiwork. We know all of human history is designed to bring glory to God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. And thus, human history is His story. And every dispensation reveals that man, under all conditions, is a flop and a failure spiritually in self-rule and self-dependence apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what He's going to put on display. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come He might show put on display the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, God's plan of the ages reveals that God is sovereign over Satan, creation, the angels, man, the Gentiles, and Israel, again, all to the glory of God. You know, God made it very clear to Daniel in Daniel 4:17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That's glorifying His sovereignty. And so creation declares the glory of God. All of human history is designed to bring glory to God. Furthermore, the salvation of sinners brings glory to God. And we understand that. Isn't it interesting, right after Paul gives his testimony how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he then breaks out into doxology in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you must never lose sight of the fact that you're here to glorify God, not to do your own thing. And then all the nations on earth will one day bring glory to God. This is the kingdom to come, when all people will know the Lord, and the nations will during that kingdom come and worship the Lord. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Wouldn't that be great if that was true now? But obviously it is not. But one day, when He sets up His kingdom on earth, that will be true. Furthermore, God will be glorified in heaven. And we've seen multiple times in the book of Revelation, again, this wonderful time of worship and rejoicing and glorifying God in heaven, including the 24 elders who fell down before Him, who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Keep in mind, to glorify God means to attribute or ascribe to God what He deserves because of who He is and what He has done. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, how many of you watched the game last night? And I don't even have to describe it, just the game, right? Because it is the game. It's the biggest game in the United States by way of sports. And you know, today the Patriots were being recognized for who they are and what they did. They were getting glory due their name because they were deserving it. It wasn't illegitimate. They won the game. How much more, because of who God is and what He has done, is the glory due His name? Not because He has an ego trip, but because that is the normal byproduct and ramifications and repercussions in light of who He is and what He's done. To ascribe to the Lord glory and strength and the glory due His name. You see, we exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. And that's why years ago in the Westminster Confession, which was reformed, but was accurate on this point, it said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that is the chief end of God. So as you think of the purposes of God in human history, there was the creation of the world and the creation of the nation, creation of Israel and the creation of the church. As we think of God glorifying Himself in creation, but then also God glorifying Himself in redemption by way of the rapture of the church, the restoration of Israel in the future, the wrath against the nations, and the redemption of creation. And all of this, again, will glorify God. And thus God has a plan for the universe, of the individual man, for Israel, for the church, for the angels, and for the demons. And this is one of the differences between Reformed theology, covenant theology, and dispensational theology. Because while covenant theology does emphasize God's plan of salvation for individual men, by virtue of being amillennial, they see no future for Israel. They see no glory of God on the earth as it is, and so forth and so forth. They limit this, where I believe dispensational understanding expands this in understanding God is going to glorify Himself in all of these different aspects. And thus man was created to glorify God and enjoy a personal relationship with Him. And having done so, what do we read in chapter 1 and verse 28? Then God blessed them and said to them, who's them, by the way? Adam and Eve, He created male and female, right? And what did He say? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so this is the original mandate, was to have dominion or rule over all of the earth. Now, man was the crowning creation of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know over those 6 days of creation, He created earth, space, time, and light, atmosphere, dry land and plants, sun, moon, and stars, sea and flying creatures, land, animals, and the pinnacle of the creation was man, to whom He wanted to have a personal relationship, and of who He said to have dominion. And so God created man in His own image. The image of God created He him, and male and female created them. Blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Chapter 1 of Genesis ends basically with God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And so Adam was perfectly innocent and was without sin in the beginning. Now when you get to chapter 2 of Genesis, keep in mind that you're just reading an expanded explanation of the stated facts of chapter 1. Chapter 1 just kind of hits, here's the key points. And then in chapter 2 he says, now let's expand on that 6 days. Let's see some details about how He created man and woman. And that's what you're going to see in chapter 2 along with other important details regarding the original creation. You see, Adam initially enjoyed perfect peace and harmony and fellowship with God, but he was innocent. Now keep this in mind. By innocence, he didn't have a confirmed favorable disposition towards God. But he had a favorable disposition towards God. Now what does that mean? Because he was innocent, he could relate to God, he could respond to God, but it wasn't in concrete. He had volition yet in which he could choose otherwise. Now remember that one day when you are glorified, and I am glorified, we'll not only have a favorable disposition towards God, but it'll be solidified. In which we will still have choices, but only in that way and realm. We won't be able to rebel against God in the future. Under innocence, he could. And while he had a favorable disposition, it wasn't confirmed. It wasn't concrete. It wasn't solidified. It wasn't going to be his only option, like it will be with us one day. Once we are glorified, yes, we'll be able to still fellowship with the Lord. We'll still choose, but we'll always choose the right thing. Don't you wish that was true now? And so we move from Adam's relationship at the beginning to Adam's responsibility. And we know, look at chapter 2 with me, and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now we're understanding details that were not given to us in chapter 1. The material part of man came from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life by way of the internal animation, as it were, and he became a human being. And then God placed him in this ideal situation called the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, please note that, was also in the midst or the middle of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there as well. Now a river went out of Eden and to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Syria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that this Garden of Eden was in the Middle East, right? I mean, Euphrates would be in modern-day Iraq area. So we know that this garden was in the Middle East. We continue, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And so we see some responsibility here. Adam was to tend the garden and to keep the garden. Now, this involves some work. Now, it wasn't difficult work, toilsome work, hardy work, per se. I mean, you're living in this ideal situation, but you did still have to pluck the orange off the tree and peel it, right? And you had to take the banana and peel it, and you had to do this or that. So that involved some work that was involved. But we will see, with the curse, work becomes very difficult. So in a sense, it was easy work, and it was purposeful. Now, I say that because this demonstrates the need of mankind for work and purpose even before the fall. You see, work is not bad. Purpose is needed. We recognize that even in heaven, even in the kingdom to come, will we not be involved in service? Will there not be responsibility? You know, again, this ethereal thinking that you just kind of float around in a cloud, your legs are kind of kicked up, you don't really do anything, you just sip sodas by the pool, you know, that view of heaven, that just is not what heaven's really like. No, in fact, we read in Revelation that his servants serve him in heaven. There's service. No, it doesn't mean, in the new heavens and new earth especially, there won't be places to see, there will be. I think we'll be seeing places, there will be tremendous, there will be fellowship, there will be a home, as it were, for the church and for Israel called the New Jerusalem. Outside of that will be those who were Gentiles who had been saved, weren't part of Israel or the church. They'll have a location to function in and so forth and so forth. There will be some amazing things going on. But I'm still convinced there will be work and purpose. That was true even before the fall. In fact, one of the reasons why at times people go into depression or even die early is they retire. And after they retire, in fact, I was talking to a believer who retired a couple of years ago, and in talking to her, she just said that she's not doing well, and she just says, I don't have anything to get up for anymore, like I used to. Well, I said, well, you've got reason. You just don't have the job you used to have. You know, because we have great purpose, and I'm sure the Lord would want to direct her and use her and so forth. But you see, work is not intrinsically bad. Work is intrinsically good. It's just that after the fall, it's a lot harder. And God knows we need purpose, even on a horizontal level. Now, God does make a restriction, and it is stated here in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now that's awfully gracious. It's unlimited with one prohibition. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam only had to obey God's one simple test: do not eat. That's it. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But keep in mind that this test was needed because God wanted a volitional relationship with man, not a forced one. And thus He gave him a test. He gave him a choice. Now, question, did God know what He was going to choose? Is God all-knowing or not? Obviously, He is. And was Christ not foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God? But did that mean God made Him make that choice? No. Did He want a volitional relationship? Yes. Does He still want a volitional relationship? Yes. At salvation, does the person choose to trust in the only Savior God ever provided? Yes. And in doing so, enters into a volitional, personal relationship with God on the basis of grace. But remember, the prohibition is, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we'll pick this up a little later, but "surely die" in the Hebrew carries the idea of dying. You will die. Dying spiritually, which will happen immediately, you will die eventually physically. And that's exactly what happened. Now, in that Genesis chapter 1 talks about God creating a male and female, and chapter 2 is expanding how God did that, it should not surprise us to find in Genesis 2:18, God says that it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And now He explains how out of the rib of Adam, God formed Eve. He just stated it in chapter 1. He explains it in chapter 2. And again, you will hear at times that this is a contradiction because chapter 1 uses the Hebrew word Elohim for God, and chapter 2 will use the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Someone who says that just doesn't understand. Elohim is the exact term you want to use in emphasizing the power of God in creation. But Yahweh or Jehovah is the relational word for God. He relates to you, and that's what we see in chapter 2. He creates a man to have a relationship. He creates a woman in order to have a relationship. And you see, remember, in the triune Godhead before creation, there was relationship. There was holiness. There was harmony between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they had this relationship. They just gave man the opportunity, as it were, to enter into that relationship with them. But they wanted a volitional relationship. Now we know, though He isn't mentioned yet in Genesis 1 and 2, we know from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we know from New Testament passages as well as the Old, that the heavenly creatures have been created. And at first, all of them were, quote, good angels. They were good angels. And the most beautiful angel God created, and the angel of music, the one who kind of led the heavenly choir, according to Ezekiel 28, is Lucifer, which means shining one. He's the shining one. And he will become the prince of darkness by virtue of sin. See, his name really isn't Satan. Satan is really what he is, not who he is. Satan is the adversary. The word devil means he is the liar. His name really was Lucifer. He became Satan and the devil by virtue of what he did. And remember, pride was Satan or Lucifer's downfall. So in Isaiah 14, five times you will see, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And he in essence wanted to take over the sovereignty of the universe. And thus the spiritual battle began. Now we don't know exactly when he fell. But clearly he fell sometime before he tempted Eve. We know that much. Some think that he fell between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis. One could be. We do know that when God created, though, the universe, Job 38, that the sons of God sang for joy. So the angels were in existence when creation began, as it were. So we don't know exactly when he fell, but he was involved in Adam's and Eve's filling. So what do we read in Genesis 3, verse 1? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so he raises a question mark. Now there's nothing wrong with asking questions. But when a question is asked that blatantly doubts what God has clearly said, this is a problem. So he injects doubt, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And as I pointed out before, Eve makes an addition because God never said you couldn't touch it. Question, was Eve there when God told Adam not to eat? Now, according to Genesis 2, no. That was given before he created the woman. So he had to hear this from her husband, namely Adam. But she adds to the word of God. Now, this is interesting because though she added to it, did she sin? She sinned by adding to it? No, because the only way sin would have been created at that point is by what? Disobeying the command of God. Now, I say that because years ago, there were those who taught anything less than the perfection of God is sin. Therefore, anytime there's any human imperfection, you are sinning. So if you're wearing glasses tonight, some people would say that you were sinning. Because obviously, you can't see as good as you should see. But here we have a human imperfection before we actually have sin. Because sin is anything that is contrary to the moral standards and thus character of God. And that's where the problem is going to be. And so we see here, we continue. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, getting a little more bold now, you will not surely die, which is an absolute denial of what God had said in Genesis 2:17. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, not touch it, just eat of it. Satan's got it right. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now I would call that a half-truth, which is a whole lie. Okay? Is it true their eyes would be open? Would they know good and evil? Yes. Yes. But was God withholding that from them because he was holding some blessing away from them? No. And how would they know good and evil? Would they know it like God? No. Because God knows good and evil without ever experiencing the evil. They would know good and evil by experiencing it. Now I can tell you this. I'm really glad for the Bible that I can know some things are wrong without having to experience them. Now you can learn some things are wrong by experiencing it, but that's going to be painful usually. Going to cost you. And that's why even when it comes to sin, sin complicates life. Sin creates so much damage, so much destruction, so much difficulty. In fact, sin is so bad that God had to send His Son to the cross to pay for it. And that's why whenever God says no, it's not because He's raining on your parade. He's protecting you from that which would be harmful to you. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. There it is. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so Adam, by his own free will, chose to disobey God and to break God's simple command here. And again, what factored into this, we know, was again the temptation of Satan, the encouragement of his wife. And thus, when Adam sinned, there were several components to this sin. Number one, he clearly disobeyed the will of God. Number two, he really submitted himself to his wife, and there was a role reversal that happened. Number three, he acted in pride. You'll know good and evil. Now, was Adam deceived? I don't think so, based on 1 Timothy 2. She was deceived. He ate with his eyes wide open. So, well, if she sinned first, then why is he blamed? Because he was the head of the human race and the head of the relationship. Because he was created first. And that's part of the point that's being made in 1 Timothy 2. And so the serpent, and we don't know if Eve ever saw a serpent before. We don't know that. Secondly, in light of the curse about being crawling on your belly, it could be that the serpent, like some cobras, who were able to kind of go upright, maybe was able to really function upright. Because part of the curse is you're gonna go on your belly. In fact, did you know that part of the curse isn't even listed in the kingdom to come? If you read closely in Isaiah 11 or 65 or one of those passages, that it actually says that the serpent's still going to, even in the kingdom. Even though Satan is going to be locked into the abyss for 1,000 years, the serpent's still going to crawl on his belly as a constant reminder of that. And so we know they ate of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. By the way, what was the fruit? Do we know what the fruit was? You know, we don't. Like I heard the great theologian Paul Harvey once say, the problem was not with the apple in the hand, the problem was with the pear on the ground. Okay, number two, Adam was no longer innocent and he became a sinner. Now keep in mind that he is the only person in the universe, he and Eve, that became sinners by sinning. We're sinners by birth. He became a sinner by choice. Now, we sin by choice, but we became a sinner through birth. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we're born sinners. We're born separated from God. We're born spiritually dead. We don't choose. That's the way we come. So only Adam and Eve chose and became sinners. We choose because we're sinners and go along with the nature that we were born. This is called original sin by many, which is fine. I have no problem with that definition. But Adam's life would now be completely different than it was before he had sinned. Completely different. And therefore, like in every dispensation, it begins with blessing, there's responsibility, there's a test or restriction, there's a failure, and following that, there is a judgment. There's a judgment. And the judgment actually is found in several ways here. But let me just highlight the fact that because of Adam's sin, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. So he is going to be put out of the Garden of Eden as part of the judgment that he received in light of the sin that he did. In fact, verse 24 says, so he drove out the man. Driving out the man seems to indicate that Adam and Eve would have really liked to have stayed there. He had to drive them out, as it were, as a form of punishment. And he placed cherubim, angelic messengers, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the Tree of Life. So he could no longer have access to the Tree of Life. And keep in mind, the Tree of Life is going to come into play again in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book. The Tree of Life. Now, I understand the Tree of Life to mean the tree that gives you physical life when you eat its fruit. Now, why was this a blessing in disguise? Even in His judgment, God can be gracious. It was a blessing in disguise because if they could keep eating the Tree of Life, they would live forever as a sinner, right? Want to live forever as a sinner? So actually allowing them to physically die and then ultimately be resurrected from the grave if they are saved allows them to not live forever as a sinner. So God is even gracious in His judgments. As we think of His judgments, we consider the consequences of Adam's sin. We know, first of all, the whole world would be affected by this. The three words that changed human history are, and he ate. And he ate. And remember, what did he say? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The immediate consequence of Adam's sin was spiritual death and the beginning of the physical death process. And the result of Adam's choice affected us all. And that is why Paul, in that classic verse in Romans 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world by way of mankind. Angelic collapse already due to sin, but entered the world in death through sin. Sin always has a bed partner. It's called death. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And the Greek grammar of that phrase, all sinned, it carries the idea they all sinned in Adam as their federal head. The idea is found also in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, namely everybody. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:20, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so Adam produced a race of sinners as the federal head of the human race. Because of Adam, we've all been affected. And thus, there is a sense in Romans 5 that every person on the planet is either identified with the first Adam or the last Adam. Either the original Adam or the Lord from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why you and I must be born again, because we start out on the wrong side of the track spiritually. Born spiritually dead, and thus we need to be born again into God's new family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Furthermore, as we think of the consequences of Adam's sin, we realize that the image of God upon man now has become marred. You know, it's difficult to know the exact word to use for this, but I think marred is a pretty good word. You see, Adam could no longer reflect God the way God intended, but instead reflected sin, self, and Satan, and therefore he needed to be saved. Now, there's a sense that man can still reflect God, as I'm going to point out, that man is still created in the image of God, but we're also created in the image of Adam by way of sin. In fact, you know man's creativity? You know, man can be incredibly creative. Where did that come from? It's created in the image of God. God-like beauty? Yeah. God-like aesthetics? Yeah. Just think of God's... Just think, instead of creating all the green and the blue, what if it had been black and red? Can you imagine the overload of your system? Seeing black and red everywhere in the universe? I mean, God is amazingly creative. And that's why even unbelievers, because they're created in the image of God, are amazingly creative. And that's why later in Genesis chapter 4, there's going to be an explanation about the line of Cain. And you're going to see that some of them were developed metals and other kinds of things. Why? Because though they're the ungodly line, they're created still in the image of God with creativity. Though the image is marred. And they use that very image of God, as it were, not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves and ultimately fulfill the plan of Satan. And thus Adam's descendants now would be born into Adam's marred image and likeness. In fact, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 5 for a moment here. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, Adam and Eve, male and female. And he blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son, now watch this, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. You see that phrase, and he died, is a full fulfillment of what was promised in the garden, dying you will die. And now we see that his descendants are not only created in the image of God, but also in the image of Adam. So they have this God-likeness in the sense of mentality, emotion, volition, which I'll talk about in a moment. But also they have Adam's likeness by virtue of a sin nature. And a natural disposition now of rebellion and sin towards God. But do you see the phrase, and he died? Now look at verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14. So all the days of Canaan, were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 23, so all the days of Enosh were 365 years, and Enoch, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What's missing? And he died. He didn't die. He got raptured. little individual rapture here. We read in verse 27, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, at least in the Bible, the oldest man that ever lived, and he died. Verse 31, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And has anything changed? And what a contrast. You know, I went to visit someone in the hospital on Saturday and Sunday. On the one hand, Angie had her twins. There was birth. The other family I went and visited, their mother died. Same hospital. That's reality. Ever since the fall, the way of all flesh is to die. And apart from the raptured generation, we're all going to die. And that's why it's so important that we're saved by the grace of God. But question, does man still retain aspects of God's image? And the answer is yes. In fact, in Genesis 9, verse 6, we're going to read, whosoever sheds man's blood, this is after the flood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Still true. Marred, yes, due to Adam's sin and Adam's image, but that's still true. 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. He is, not was, but woman is the glory of man. Because the woman came out of the side of man. James 3:9, with it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Now, in what sense is that true? Well, as we think of God and we think of man, where's the similarity? Is it a physical image? No. Why? Because God is a spirit and spirit has not flesh and bones. So it's not a physical image. Though Jesus Christ took on a human body and today in heaven is in a glorified body, that is not the image of God. He took on the image really of man in that sense. So he could taste death for every man. So, what's the image? Well, if you think about it for a minute, God has mentality, emotion, and volition. And because God gave man a soul, he has mentality, emotion, and volition. And as a result, we are able to have a complete relationship, as it were, with God. Because we were created in His image, and that is what He has wanted. And so man is made in the similitude of God, and by virtue of a human spirit, he is different than the animal realm, because I believe animals have souls too. I just think they have animal souls, not human souls. Because can your dog think? Can your dog choose? Your dog feel some emotion? You ever see your dog on his knees worshiping? Now, we have a family in our church here. Yeah, begging for food but not worshiping. You know, we actually have a family in our church who taught their dog when they pray. Time to pray, and he turns and the dog literally goes like this. But we know he's not really praying. As we think of the consequences of Adam's sin, we now have the curse. The curse. And the curses begin in Genesis 3. So let's go back there for a moment. And let's pick it up in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. We'll talk about this when we talk about conscience. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the tree of the garden. I mean, that's pretty cool. They actually heard the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. That means there was coolness versus non-coolness in a day. Secondly, there were actual days. Thirdly, they actually had communion with God. Neat. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Did he know or not know? I mean, he knew, but he wants them to confess. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Is that true? Absolutely. But in doing so, is there some shifting of the blame? Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Was that true? Yeah. A little shifting of the blame again. "So the Lord God said to the serpent," and here's the beginning of the curses, "'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" That's the curse upon the serpent. Now this explains why Indiana Jones does not like snakes. But that was the curse on the serpent. Even though the serpent was the instrument Satan used, it nevertheless gets cursed by God. But he goes beyond the serpent to Satan, who used the serpent in verse 15 by way of giving a curse upon Satan. In doing so, we read, "I will put enmity between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed," or descendants, "and her seed," singular, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, "and he," we know this is singular, not only in the Hebrew, but notice the seed is called the he, "shall bruise," the word here really means crush, "your head. And you," namely Satan, "shall bruise his heel." Now, again, this is figurative language. The idea, though, is that he wasn't physically bruised in the heel, though one could argue in crucifixion you are. But the point he's really after is that Satan is going to receive a death blow, as it were, from the Lord Jesus Christ, while in the process the Lord Jesus Christ will experience some tremendous suffering. You know, if you bruise your heel, you have an Achilles pull or whatever, they say it can be extremely painful. But you're not going to die. But if you get your head crushed, it's over. Thirdly, there is the curse upon the woman. Verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception.'" Most people think this is sorrow, better understood, "in your conception." And so, word sorrow carries the idea of pain. Not that there can't be joy when a baby is born, but the fact is that some women have very difficult deliveries. There's a tremendous amount of pain associated with pushing the baby out. And as I've said before, when you're going through that, ladies, if you're going to swear, just keep saying, "Oh, Eve," because it's all her fault. "In pain," there it is, "you shall bring forth children." The children aren't the pain. It's in pain you bring them forth. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, some people view this as a good thing. I think this is a bad thing. This is part of the curse. The idea is here is that now, by virtue of a sin nature, the woman will try to usurp the authority of the husband. and dominate the husband. On the other hand, he's going to be prone to dominate you and crush you and not and misuse you per se. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden by virtue of the fact that now they are sinners. So I see this as part of the curse, not part of the reiteration of the roles that were previously prescribed. Number fourth is the curse upon the earth. And in miniature form, we read, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife." You listen to your wife. No, by the way, is it wrong to listen to your wife? Is that the point? The point, Mark, don't ever listen to Bailey. Is that the point? No. But I'll tell you this, what it is saying is, don't listen to Bailey if she's telling you something different than God. That's the point. "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Now the herb of the field isn't quite as good, frankly, as the fruit of the Garden of Eden. Now, it's not saying there's never going to be any fruit again, but obviously, what he came out of was the ideal. It was paradise. And he didn't have to work hard, though he did have work. He didn't have to work hard for this. Now man does. Now people have to work hard to make a living. And even though we live in a technological age, the majority of the world to this day lives basically from hand to mouth in survival mode. Working hard in many cases just to eke out a living. Why is that? Because it's part of the curse. And then number five, God's judgment came upon man and his work. Verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now that was one of the few verses of the Bible that I knew before I got saved. You know, I knew this because being raised Roman Catholic on Ash Wednesday, which was the kickoff of Lent, and when the Mardi Gras ends, isn't that crazy? The Mardi Gras is this wild time of sin and indulgence in preparation for Lent. And then on Ash Wednesday, I would go to church, and we would go up to the front, and the priest would have a bowl of ashes. I think he took his thumb, if I remember right, and he would put it on your forehead, and he would say, "Dust you are, and dust you shall return." That's how I knew that verse. And you weren't supposed to do anything with that dust. You're supposed to just let that little charcoal just stay on there till it just pounds its way. The next day at school, you'd look around at people's foreheads, you know, to see who went to Ash Wednesday or not. I came right from here. But the whole point he's after is physical death is going to be part of the curse. Dust you are, and dust you shall return, in contrast to Genesis 2 and verse 7. Now, it's nice to know in the midst of this whole scene of judgment, there's a promise and there's a provision by God that is underscored for us. God promised a coming Redeemer to defeat Satan and provide salvation for mankind and the earth. And we highlighted this earlier. Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first promise of the gospel. The promise of a Savior, a promise of a Redeemer, not only for man but for the planet. This promise involves, again, the promise of a coming Savior, Redeemer, who would not only provide eternal salvation by God's grace for mankind through His crushing work, but who would, as a result, save the planet from the curse and recapture the planet from Satan for God. Dr. Showers, in his book, What on Earth is God Doing?, writes, and I quote, "God's purpose for history is to demonstrate His sovereignty by totally and permanently crushing Satan and his kingdom, ejecting the rebellious ones from his original domain and restoring his theocratic rule in those provinces that have been usurped by Satan. In order to demonstrate his sovereignty during history, God must restore the present earth to the basic original condition it enjoyed before man's rebellion. In order to demonstrate his sovereignty during history, hope that's a repeat. In order to restore the present earth to its original condition, God must reverse during history all the tragic consequences of man's rebellion. In light of the necessity of God's crushing Satan and his kingdom in order to demonstrate God's sovereignty, it is interesting to note that no sooner had Satan usurped the earth for his kingdom than God delivered a prophecy concerning Satan's doom. God forewarned Satan that eventually a man born of woman would deliver a devastating blow to him. Later, Scripture revealed that this prophecy was God's initial way of promising that a Redeemer would be born in the world and that this Redeemer would do the work necessary to crush Satan's kingdom and work. And so that's the promise. And you know what? Adam believed the promise. For though they initially clothed themselves with this covering of fig leaves, which were totally inadequate and totally inappropriate, we read in verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, even though no one was alive yet." There was no children yet, but he called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He believed the promise there would be a seed of the woman, just like God had said. And when it comes to faith, this is one of the key transdispensational, timeless principles in the Bible. That without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Hebrews 11 has, again, Abel under conscience, Enoch under conscience, Noah under conscience and human government, Sarah and Abraham under promise, and so forth, all illustrating this principle. As the value of your faith depends upon the reliability of your object of faith, as faith in God and His Word is never misplaced faith. But furthermore, as we think of the provision of God, we read in verse 21 about a substitutionary sacrifice. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins of skin and clothed them. How? Through the substitutionary blood sacrifice of an innocent animal who would now, as it were, cover the guilty pair. All a wonderful picture again. We can look back now and see, oh, well, this is a picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Yes. Now, did they know that? When that happened, I don't know that they did, but they knew that this is what God had provided for them, and they received it by faith. And I believe you're going to see Adam and Eve in heaven one day. And so we see here both the promise and provision of God in light of the consequences of sin that brought to an end the dispensation of promise. Okay, let's open it up for any questions you might have before we break. Any questions? Okay, Mark? Go ahead, Doctor.
Jen had a question that she was wondering maybe when we knew the fall happened, because Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And do we have any idea like how long after creation Adam and Eve sinned?
Yeah, we don't know. I can tell you a few things. Dr. John Whitcomb believes it happened within 30 days. So why is that? He said, well, this is his conjecture. That what did God tell him? To be fruitful and multiply, right? What would that involve? Sexual intimacy. In light of the fact there is no curse, she had to be as fertile as you could ever be. And since by the time the fall happened, she was not pregnant yet, she would have to have sinned before one menstrual cycle would have done. taken place. So his conjecture is it happened in less than 30 years. I think most Bible teachers think it happened relatively soon after they were created. And if you think that your batting average would have been better, think again. I mean, with all the resources we have, isn't it amazing how we still sin every day? So if we were in their position, we would have done the same. Maybe quicker. Only the Lord knows. And so it seems to be relatively short. We don't know exactly, but that's at least some of the thinking. I remember when Dr. Whitcomb said that, it was like, whoa, that's interesting to think about. Could very well be. See, we're not exactly sure where Lucifer sinned. We just know he sinned before he tempted Eve. But a lot of pastors believe that the sin happened either right before creation or right after creation. There probably wasn't much of a time lapse after that either. Okay, did Eric have a question for us tonight?
So this one's from Sandy.
Okay, Sandy. Hey, Sandy, how you doing?
It's regarding your comment about some people saying Satan fell between the first and second verse of Genesis chapter 1. And he asks if it says at the end of chapter 1 that God saw everything and said that it was very good, wouldn't the fall of Satan had to have happened after that?
Yeah. Well, here's the response that one would give towards that. Now, there are those who teach the gap theory, and the gap theory is between verses 1 and 2, Satan fell, and that there was actually an original creation, which then Satan fell, and that creation went into ruin. So verse 2 says, and the earth was without form or void. And so they try to actually say, the reason why there are fossils that look like they are 70 million years old is because the earth is 70 million years old, because there was this original creation that then fell, and as a result, there were all these animals and maybe even people that lived on this before this. And so what we're reading in Genesis 1 isn't the original creation, we're really reading the recreation. And that's how they argue. In fact, Dr. Schofield did take a gap view. I'm not sure how far he took it. Now, I was just interacting with a man here recently who took the fact that Satan fell between verses 1 and 2, but none of the old original creation, new creation, none of that. Just the fact that that's where he fell. Because the words without form or void are not positive words in the Hebrew. They're negative words. My understanding of Genesis 1 has been this. That verse 1 is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created heaven. It's the first question you're going to ask. How do you do that? Verse 2, well, the earth was without form or void, and there was darkness on the face of the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The evening and morning were the first day. And then God did this, and then God did that, and then God did this, and God did that. So I look at it as verse 1 is a summary statement. Verse 2 and following explain how he did it. It's how I understand the way to interpret it. And you know, within a couple months when we start Genesis at DVC, I think I'll have this down even better. Because when you have to study it out and get in there in ways that I haven't had to, hopefully you'll be a little smarter, sharper, wiser when it comes to that. And so the objection is God saw that it was very good, so therefore it had to happen after. Their response would be, God saw that it was very good as it relates to the earth and man. He's not talking about angels. That's how they would answer that objection. Because what is he explaining in chapter 1? Is he talking about the angels at all? He's not. So the context is the earth, the sun, the moon, the universe, and man, and the animals. He doesn't mention angels. So they would qualify that statement in light of that context. Which, you know, is not unreasonable to do. But it doesn't mean it wins the day either. Okay, did someone else have another question? Go ahead, Mark.
In your introduction, you said that the dispensation of human government ended with the Tower of Babel and confusing of the languages.
Yes.
Didn't human government continue after that? How much time after Babel was Abraham living and the dispensation of promise started?
Mm-hmm.
And would you classify that time under human government?
Yeah, very good question. First of all, keep in mind that human government continues to this day, as does conscience, as does promise, and so forth. By way of truth and a factor, they're just not the ruling factor. Number two, it's not uncommon to have little time gaps between dispensations. For example, or between key things. For example, when did law end? Well, at the cross, right? When did grace begin? Yeah, at the cross, but when did the church begin? 50 days later, right? So there's a little time gap there. If the rapture were to happen today, does the tribulation immediately begin? Not necessarily. It could, but the tribulation technically begins with the signing of the peace treaty, according to Daniel chapter 9. Could there be a time gap between the rapture and the peace treaty? Yes, in fact, I'm prone to think there will be. I think if the rapture to happen today, there will be some tremendous chaos that would go on. Things would have to settle down a little bit. Where does the battle of Magog and Gog fit into all of that? Some actually believe that it will happen during the gap between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty. Could be. I'm prone to think it happens in the first half of the tribulation, period. Andy Woods takes that view. Rumor has it, so does Jesus. But we'll find out. And so some of those things are a little difficult, but that's the answer. The answer is, though the dispensation ended with the Tower of Babel, and the promise wasn't given right away, we do read the promise in chapter 12, but the promise in chapter 12 was actually given in Genesis 11. How much time was between the two, I don't know. But there could have been a time gap. Okay.
But you see the Tower of Babel as and confusing of the languages as a definitive end of that dispensation?
Yes, if judgment ends every dispensation, then I see that. Now let's carry this through. The dispensation of grace ends when?
With the rapture.
No. That's when the church ends. When does the dispensation of grace end? No, at the end of the tribulation. At the tribulation is the judgment, right? But at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes back, does the kingdom get immediately established, or is there a 75-day transitional period according to Daniel chapter 12? So then you got a little gap again. And so There are these transitional gaps that you do see in the dispensational plan. Though you do see some definitive judgments. And so, dispensationalists have normally understood the judgment as bringing the dispensation to an end, though that doesn't mean there's not some overlap, residue, carryover, and even perhaps a time gap before the next dispensation officially kind of starts and is revealed as such. So that's how I would look at that. Good questions. Very good. Let's have another one.
So with man being created perfect and there'd be no sin in the Garden of Eden, I guess I'm a little confused as to why the Tree of Life was even there. Like, what was the purpose of it? Wasn't man already going to live forever until they sinned? Or do you have any idea?
Well, this is what I would say to that, is that while man was perfect, the means that his physical life would continue involved eating the tree of life. Because remember, God can use means to accomplish ends. And what's interesting is if you read Revelation 22, you see the tree of life again. And how it actually brings forth 12 different fruits, one every month, and how people have access to it and eat it. Which is kind of interesting at the end of the book, you see. And that's why what you see in Genesis beginning, and then you see the fall, just the end of Revelation, you see the reverse of the curse and all those things brought in again. There's perfect symmetry in the Bible. There's just a whole lot of problems between the two points. That happens where God is working out His will in the various dispensations and fulfilling His covenant ultimately as well. Okay. Cassie, go ahead.
As far as the ending in judgment of each dispensation, conscience technically didn't start then until the new revelation of conscience, because they had the knowledge of good and evil before the curse was announced. Mm-hmm. So the curse is the ending of the dispensation, but they already had that knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah,
so it's the revelation that they had that knowledge of good and evil?
No, I don't think the revelation is the starting point, but the revelation is always towards the beginning. Maybe that's the way to say it.
Okay.
Because how do you know what the test is if you don't got the information for the test? Right? And so that is going to have to play in to it. Okay? And so when we teach conscience, you're going to see, I'm going right back to Genesis 3 and go over some of the things we just covered. Because what we covered by way of the curse, fall comes into play with conscience. So. Okay? Remember, the dispensations, in a sense, define the plan, describe the plan, and the covenants drive the plan. Okay, well, let's take a 20-minute break, okay? Unheard of in Gibbs, but